That you can hear me?
That would be a yes.
Okay, great. Thank you for your kind words. I actually have no idea how many books I've written. I try purposely not to keep track because it is what it is. And I find numbers, because I'm an engineer, often leads to pride. So I'm careful in that area. I will say that if you're interested in some of the books I've written, they're basically worldwide distribution. You can get them in print, or you can get them in Kindle format or EPUB format if you like soft copies. One of the blessings of the COVID is I had time to launch a new website. I've had time to launch a YouTube channel, which I just didn't have time to do before. So warrenahendersonpublishing.com is my website if you'd like to go there and get a listing of books written and a little bit more information about the ministry that Brenna and I are involved in. We've been here in Stevensville now about 6 months. One of the primary reasons we moved here is we're caring for our 28-year-old son who has some pretty serious health issues, and we needed to get him in a high and dry environment. And also this morning, we were at Riedelview, and we were looking at five methods of overcoming our flesh, mortifying it and pleasing the Lord from Genesis 21. And I know these messages are being recorded. They'll probably be posted on local websites, but you're welcome to go to my YouTube channel. There's a number of series that I've been posting. I've been trying to put up two or three videos a week, and there's a number of series. This series has just been completed and posted, so you can find the messages there as well. And I think with all that, we'll get to Genesis 22. So I've noted before, we've divided Abraham's life into three sections: God working with him publicly, God working with him personally, and now we're seeing God is going to work with his servant in a prophetic means. In other words, the narrative that we have in Genesis 22 is more than just the experience of Abraham. God is foreshadowing what's going to happen in the future with the giving of his own son and the sacrifice of his own son. And I feel a little bit like each time I come to this chapter, like we're coming in on holy ground and we should take our shoes off and approach the Lord very humbly. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Genesis 22, these are just premium chapters in the Old Testament where God is unfolding the mysteries of what he's going to accomplish with his son and bring us who were without hope, without God, into the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, a second benefactor of the new covenant that God made with Israel. So in Genesis 22, we have, now it came to pass after these things. That's our little phrase. It's dividing the life of Abraham in these three sections. You'll find the other reference in 15:1. It says that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here am I. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there for burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for burnt offering and rose and went to the place which God had told him. This is just an incredible story of our man of faith. God comes to him. He's going to test Abraham. Did God know what Abraham would do? Absolutely. God is sovereign. But did Abraham know what Abraham would do? And the answer is no. We never know how we're going to respond to a test until we're tested. And I like what Warren Wiersbe says, faith that's not tested will not be trusted. And so God has to bring us through series of trials in order to test and refine our faith. The testing shows where we're at. It shows what's lurking in our hearts that needs to be repudiated. It's the way that he weaves patience into our faith, is learning to rely on him trial by trial. And so God says, take your only son, your son of promise, the son who you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him up for burnt offering. I'll show you the place on one of the mountains. Well, how did Abraham respond? If this had been me, I'd been asking, why, Lord? Why? He's the son of promise. Why would you command me to do this? Abraham doesn't do that. He gets up early in the morning. He takes two young men with them. They saddle up a donkey. They take the wood for the burnt offering. Isaac is with them, and they leave. And this is a three-day journey, according to verse 4. The third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Now, we know this place as being where Jerusalem is today. And Moriah is where David offered on ordnance threshing floor an offering to stay the pestilence that was coming on Jerusalem after he numbered the nation of Israel. It's the same place that Solomon built the temple. And it's the same place, at least approximately, where the Lord Jesus Christ would be crucified 1,000 years later. And so Moriah, God was marking the place in which all his future redemption in his son was going to come about. And so this narrative is a foreshadowing, and the detail in this section is just incredible. So for 3 days, God allowed Abraham to feel the death of his son. Well, the Lord Jesus, after he gave his life on the cross and said it was finished, was buried 3 days, and then he rose from the grave. And so no doubt the timing here is to associate with how God felt about his son being separated from him in the grave. We get to verse 5, and it says, Abraham said to the young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. Abraham and Isaac are going to ascend the hill. It's a private matter between father and son. The young men are not to interfere. They're not going to be a part of it. In type, it probably pictures that meeting that Moses and Elijah had with the Lord when he was transfigured on the mountain, which I believe happened at night. And that was in preparation for the cross and the work that he would accomplish at Calvary. And so the two young men stay behind. They're not allowed to end this. When the father and the son went to Calvary, it was a private matter. So much so that the father covered his son in darkness while he judged him when our sin was upon him. Abraham says, we're going to go and worship. And it says, we, plural, will come back to you. And I've been resisting the opportunity to go to Hebrews chapter 11 until this section. And I'd like you to turn your Bibles there. And we get to see some really splendid aspects summarized about Abraham's faith for us. Abraham says in verse 8, when God called him out of Ur, says he went out not knowing where he was going. He didn't ask where. He just went. That's faith. And then in verse 11, we read that Sarah and Abraham were old. And God says, you're going to conceive seed. And she bore a child, and when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Abraham and Sarah never asked God how. They just believed him. And Sarah is included in this. Both Abraham and Sarah, they didn't know how God was going to do it, but they believed him. And then we get down to verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, his unique son. Isaac was the unique son of promise, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." Now listen to this. Concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. There had never been a resurrection before in Scripture. It didn't matter to Abraham. He knew his God was a covenant-keeping God. He left Ur and went to a strange land he didn't know where. He never even asked where. He didn't know how he was going to have children. He just trusted God. God says, offer Isaac as a burnt offering. Abraham didn't ask why. He knew that his God was a covenant-keeping God, and if he struck Isaac down to offer him as a burnt offering, God would have to raise him up from the dead. Now that is incredible faith. That is having confidence in the character and attributes of God when it makes no sense to do so. And that's the kind of faith that pleases the Lord. So we see Abraham and Isaac ascending the hill, and says the wood, Abraham took the wood, the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father," he said, "here am I, my son." Then he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering." So the two of them went together. The father and son are ascending the hill. We see Isaac bearing the wood for the sacrifice. It's a picture of the Roman cross beam that the Lord Jesus bore on his way to Calvary. We see the father, Abraham, holding a knife and fire. These are both symbols of judgment throughout Scripture, a knife or a sword and fire. And so the father is ascending the hill with the symbols of judgment, and the son is ascending the hill with the crossbeam. But Isaac sees something is missing. We have the wood, we have the fire, we have a knife, we're going to build an altar. Everything's here but one thing: the lamb for sacrifice. He had seen his dad many times offer an offering, a sacrifice to the Lord, and he knew how the procedure went. And so he asked his father, "Father, where's the lamb?" And Abraham's response is paramount. We can just almost hear this response echoing down the corridors of time. God will provide for himself a lamb. John the Baptist, seeing the Lord Jesus, said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." We just heard a lovely song about the Lamb of God. The Lord Jesus was God's Lamb for sacrifice, a body prepared for sacrifice. It's an interesting title. The Lamb is weak. It's defenseless. It's the sacrifice. And yet, we see in the book of Revelation that lamb becomes a title of exaltation. Lamb is only found 31 times in the New Testament. 27 of those are in the book of Revelation, 1/4 of all the references in the Bible to lamb. And there the lamb is exalted. He's on the throne. In Revelation chapter 6, the inhabitants of the earth, they want to hide under rocks and stones and in caves from the face of the Lamb. The one that was so humiliated, the one who gave his life, is now exalted. He's King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He has a name above every name. He is the Lamb. Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself for a lamb for the offering." So they went, two of them went together. Then they came to the place which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. It's observed that Isaac's not a little boy that often we get in our picture Bibles, children's Bibles, where they illustrate this story. He carried the wood up the hill for the burnt offering, and it had to be a pretty good amount of wood. I think he was a strapping young man. His father, perhaps 120 or 30 years of age at this time, Isaac could have overpowered him if he wanted, but instead he yields to his father's wishes. Notice that the altar is built, the wood is laid in order on it. It pictures the Roman scaffolding, the way that they would crucify their victims. Isaac is bound and put on the wood alive. And again, this the Spirit of God is just carrying this narrative into great detail to foreshadow what would happen. Normally with the burnt offering, you would slit the animal's throat, you'd let it bleed out, and then you would put the dead carcass on the altar and burn it. Isaac is bound willingly and is put on the wood alive. And that's exactly what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was nailed to a cross. He was nailed alive on the cross. He would suffer death on the cross. Anyone hung on the tree would be accursed of God. The Jews weren't satisfied with stoning the Lord. They wanted the Romans to crucify him because the Mosaic law said anyone hanging on a tree would be accursed of God. They just didn't want Christ dead. They wanted him cursed by God. And that's exactly what God was going to do. He was going to punish his son, judge his son in our stead. So the wood is laid in order. Isaac is bound. He's put alive on it. Abraham stretches out his hand. He's ready to thrust his son through, the object of his love. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And so he said, "Here am I." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad, or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And it's exactly what God did at Calvary. He provided the lamb. It's observed that we have the first occurrence of the word love in verse 2. First occurrence of love in the Bible. We also had the first occurrence of the word lamb in the Bible in verse 7. It's the first time that we have shakah, the word that we saw back in Genesis 18, which when Abraham bowed before the Lord is translated worship in the English. August Van Ryan summarizes, "There is no worship without love, and there is there's no worship without love. There's no love without lamb." And we who know the Lord Jesus can attest to that. No worship without love. No love without lamb. Biblical love always starts by sacrifice. Selfless. "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son." As a result of that, we read in 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. We experience his love, and for the first time, we know how to love the way God does. And it's captivating to other people when they experience the love of Christ through us. No worship without love, and no love without Lamb. Well, Isaac's death would have served no purpose here. It was a test. Abraham passed the test. He says, "Now I know you fear me. Above all, you were willing to give the most precious thing in your life in obedience to me. Now I know that you fear me." And so the typology transfers from Isaac to a ram that's caught by its horns in a thicket. A horn represents power in Scripture and authority. And so now we're seeing the Lord Jesus represented in the ram caught in the thicket versus Isaac. It's caught in the thicket by its horns that keeps it from getting marred. Its power under control. It speaks of the Lord's meekness, willingly allowing himself to be the sacrifice. The Lord had the power. He says, "I could call 12 legions of angels if I desired to." But he didn't desire to be saved from the cross. It was for this purpose that he was born. And the Lord provided, and Abraham, he called the place, "The Lord will provide." And almost over 2,000 years later from the scene before us, the Lord did provide the Lamb of God, which would take away the sins of the world. So we see the angel of the Lord. Again, this is a theophany. Appearance of the second person of the Godhead, often in physical form as a person, but sometimes as a pillar of cloud or a bush that is not consumed by fire. And he reaffirms his covenant with Abraham. In verse 17, he says, "Blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. Your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed, all nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba. So the Lord reaffirms his covenant. And as I said, I think it was the first night, we have dispensational theology right up in the book of Genesis. When God speaks of his covenant with Abraham, he tells him, "If you can count the stars in the heavens, so shall your descendants be. Or if you can count the sands on the seashore, so shall your descendants be." To Isaac, he only affirms the stars. Isaac representing the Lord Jesus, heavenly promises, heavenly inheritance. To Jacob, he only speaks of the dust of the earth or the sand of the seashore. Earthly promises, earthly inheritance. Jacob was the expansion, the start of Israel. Now, one other final note before we move on to chapter 23. It says that Abraham returned to his young men. Did you notice what the Spirit of God did there? Just to add another detail to the narrative and its illustration of the future sacrifice of Christ. I'm sure Isaac was with Abraham when they came down the mount. They went back to Beersheba, but the scripture doesn't record it. Why? Because when the father and son went to Calvary, they didn't leave together. The son went into a grave. And so, again, another detail here to so vividly describe, foreshadow, what God would accomplish at Calvary through his son. Now in chapter 23, we have the death of Sarah. Remember that Isaac came from Sarah. And just as the illustration in Revelation chapter 12 with the woman bringing the promise, the unique child, speaking of Christ and the woman Israel, I believe that Sarah, from a typological standpoint, represents Israel. And it says that she's 127 years of age when she dies in verse 1. Now, that might not seem like a interesting note when we just read, you know, we're doing our daily read through. Oh, well, Sarah was 127 years of old when she died. But here is the uniqueness of the verse. Sarah is the only woman in the entire Bible to have her age recorded when she died. That means there has to be a significant reason why. When I was studying and writing the commentary, Seeds of Destiny, on Genesis, I was really praying, Lord, show me this. Why is her age recorded? And I think the Lord did show me something here that I think is just a wonderful illustration of the chapter of what is going to be accomplished with Christ and the nation of Israel. We see that Sarah died in Hebron, verse 2, and that Abraham approaches the sons of Heth in verse 3. He says, I'm a foreigner, a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And so Abraham, sons of Heth, were just going to give Abraham what plot that he requested. In verse 9, there was a cave, the cave of Machpelah, which was associated with a field. It was at one end of the field. And Abraham wanted to buy the field, including the cave. And they, in the end, Abraham pays some silver for the field. And so now he has a burial place for Sarah and his family, his descendants, down through the generations. And it says in verse 19 that Abraham buried Sarah's wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah, before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The names that are used in this chapter are significant. Hebron is the Hebrew chibar, and it means a society. And Machpelah literally means to fold over. It symbolizes repeating something. And I just want to think with you through Matthew 13, and there's seven parables, kingdom parables in Matthew 13. But you might recall after the Lord tells the first parables where we have the enemy opposing the kingdom, he sends everyone away and he's talking with his disciples alone. And he says, well, here's what's really happening. And so he tells how God is going to refine and save, restore Israel, how he's going to save Gentiles, a pearl of great price, and how he's going to save tribulation saints. When the dragnet is put out in the sea, he's going to separate the good and the bad, which represents the judgment of nations right before the millennial kingdom begins. But focusing on the parable of Matthew 13, the Lord finds a treasure of great price in a field, and he covers it back up, and he goes and buys the field. And I believe that's what's being symbolized here in Genesis 23. The Lord Jesus came 2,000 years ago to the lost sheep of Israel. They rejected him from a national standpoint. In several places, it talks about Exodus 19:5. And Psalm 135:4, that Israel is God's peculiar treasure. So there they were in the world, the field. Christ comes, he shows himself to them, they reject him. He covers them up in the field. They're still dispersed in the world today. He goes to the cross, he pays the price for the redemption. In a future day, he's going to dig them out of the field and they're going to be restored to him. And I think that's what's being described to us here in Genesis 23. Sarah, representing Israel, dies, and she's buried in Hebron. That's a society buried in a cave called Machpelah a second time, repeated. And so we have the society of Israel being buried again in a field, waiting for the time in which the Lord Jesus will come back and the end of the tribulation period, the millennial kingdom, and they would restore Israel together. I'll save one other aspect of this, but let's talk about Genesis 24. It's a beautiful chapter. We have Abraham representing God the Father, an unnamed servant representing the Holy Spirit, and Isaac, again, representing the Lord. And so Abraham sends the unknown servant back to Mesopotamia, back to relatives, Rebekah's relatives, to get a wife for Isaac. The dowry is paid. Rebekah's under a marriage covenant, and she is brought back then that 400 plus miles back to Isaac. And so let's pick up now at the end of the, I mean, there's many more things, wonderful things we could find here. For example, Rebekah receives gifts from the Abraham's unnamed servant. And when people accept the Lord's offer, a marriage, so to speak, Paul says the church is betrothed to Christ, a spouse to Christ. We get spiritual gifts from the Holy Spirit. We're longing to be with our beloved. We haven't seen him yet, but we're under a covenant with him, a covenant which he sealed with his own blood. So it says in verse 61 that Rebekah and her maids arose, and they rode on the camels and followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. Now Isaac came from the way of Beer Lahai-Roi, for he dwelt in the south, and Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening, and he lifted his eyes and looked, and there the camels were coming. Then Rebekah lifted her eyes when she saw Isaac. She dismounted from her camel, for she had said to the servant, "Who is this man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." So she took a veil and covered herself, and the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. So this is a beautiful scene. Rebekah and Isaac haven't seen each other, and they don't meet at her place or his place. They meet in between. And then they go back to his place, and it says Isaac loved Rebekah. It's a beautiful picture of the bride of Christ. The Holy Spirit is wooing a bride from afar, a Gentile bride, people that weren't God's people. And we haven't seen the Lord yet, but we've accepted his invitation. And there's a coming day, there's going to be a trump, a shout. We're going to be gathered, transformed. We get an incorruptible, glorified, Christ-like body, and we're going to be snatched up into the air, and we're going to see our beloved for the first time, not at his place or our place, but in the air. Then he takes us back to heaven, and he loves us. And it's just such a beautiful picture here. Now, notice it says that Isaac was comforted by his marriage to Rebekah. Now, here's where we get the 127 years. We find out in the next chapter that Isaac was 40 years of age when he married Rebekah. That means he had been grieving his mother. His mother was 90 when he was born. That means that Sarah died when Isaac was 37 years of age. And for 3 years, he had been grieving the loss of his mother. For three plus years, the Lord grieved the coldness, spiritual coldness of Israel. He came to the lost sheep of Israel. They did not receive him. And for three plus years, he preached to lost Israel, and they rejected him. They pulled the veil back over their eyes. They would not take Christ. But the Gentiles did. And so the gospel went to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are a second benefactor of the covenant that God made with Israel, the new covenant. We read in Hebrews 8:8. And so I believe that's why Sarah's age is recorded in Scripture, is to fill in that little detail of Isaac and the sorrow that he had over Israel's rejection, but then the joy he has when he gets his Gentile bride. And the Spirit of God, pictured in the unnamed servant of Abraham, is wooing a bride for the Son. It's just a beautiful picture. And that brings us to chapter 25. Notice that Abraham does marry again. He marries Keturah, which had a number of sons. Some commentators have suggested this pictures the restoration of Israel. It would be hard to bring Sarah back from the dead, and that's quite possible. Abraham dies in this chapter, and all typology breaks down at some point. And we read in verse 5, Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. He gave gifts to the sons of his concubines, but to Isaac he received all that he had. And this is such a beautiful picture of Christ coming into his kingdom with his bride with him. And he gets all the inheritance from the Father. It's a beautiful scene in Revelation chapter 5. John describes this incredible imagery in the throne room of God. And there's this incredible display of lights coming from the throne, jasper and sardis and emerald, and a circular rainbow around the throne of God. And there's thunder and lightning, and the four living creatures flying overhead, calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." A sea of glass before the throne. And then out of the Father's hand materializes the title deed to the world. No one is worthy to get it but the Lamb. And he comes forth and he takes it. And then he starts opening the seals, which starts the tribulation period. And after the 7 years of tribulation, the Lord Jesus will descend the armies of heaven. We read in Revelation 19, come with him. And he's going to come down and he's going to vindicate his name and he's going to have the rightful place that he deserves. He's going to set up his kingdom and none will be able to stand against him. It's an incredible thing in Philippians 2 when it says, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The verb confess is in the middle voice. And so on the great white throne judgment, when all the wicked are raised up and they stand before the Lord Jesus, they'll have resurrected bodies before they're cast into the lake of fire. In the middle voice, which means they make a decision in and of themselves to declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. The worst characters in all human history, Hitler, Mao, I mean, the list is long. And they will look up, and when they see the Lord in all of his glory, they will say, he is Lord. It'll be too late. He is Lord, and they will be honor him in their judgment. We have this wonderful opportunity to receive the Lord as Savior and spend eternity with him, basking in all of his glory and his we are co-inheritors with him. We're going to co-rule and reign with him. Believers, we have such a bright hope in the Lord Jesus. Abraham dies in verse 7. He's 175 years of age. It says, then Abraham breathed his last and died a good old age, an old man full of years, and was gathered to his people. He was a man, a life of faith, not a perfect man. I love, though, the way Paul writes about it in Romans 4. Although he faltered, he wasn't perfect. Paul writes, I like the King James here, he staggered not at the promises of God. That's so encouraging that that's the way God remembered it and recorded it. And so, again, failures are not final unless we make them so. Who learns to walk without falling? But we learn from our mistakes, we get up in grace, and we want to exercise the kind of faith that Abraham had, that took God at his word, that saw his character, saw his attributes, and just trusted in God's word when it didn't make sense to. And God greatly blessed Abraham for doing so, and he'll greatly bless us for doing so also. Father, we thank you for our study this weekend. We thank you for the life of your friend, a man of faith, the father of all spiritual seed. We pray, Father, we might follow his example, just trusting when it makes no sense to. You're a great God, and you do great things. And we need to see a great God do great things in our day. Please help us to be faithful, to go on with you, trusting in you, longing for that heavenly city when we will be in your presence forevermore. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.